Mark chapter 9, verse 33, beginning in 33. And he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Just real quick before we really get into the heart of the message here, the sermon, we're going to concentrate on just the first few verses there, but just something I thought of as we were reading through this, Jesus and this child. It's a sweet, precious picture to see anybody holding a little baby, but isn't there something about a daddy, you know, especially if it's his little girl, the daddy holding his little, they're just, you know, it's precious no matter who it is. Yeah, I remember when our kids were born, and I'd look at Amy sleeping there in the hospital and holding the babies, and you know, but there's something about looking at daddy holding his child, especially if it's his first one. I remember when Ashton was born, and she would, you know, they say that this isn't why I did it, but you know, before your child's even born, you talk to them. You know, they hear your voice and everything, and you talk to them. And I used to lean down and I used to say, "Baby," because I didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. I used to say, "Baby," all the time with Ashton. And this is probably one of the neatest things that's ever happened to me. I did that the whole time Amy was carrying her. And then when she was born and they were, you know, doing what they do, you know, they put her in the oven and clean her up, you know, and all that stuff, and dress her and all that stuff. And well, it is. It's like a heat lamp, you know. And so, anyhow, she is, you wouldn't think this, but man, she had lungs. Now y'all are like, "Yeah, right. Well, come out to the house sometime." From day one, Ashton made sure that we knew she had arrived. And man, she was screaming her head off, two or three nurses over here taking care of her. And I just walked over, and this was so neat. I walked over and I just leaned over and I went, "Baby," and that child just like that went and stopped and didn't make a sound and was turning that little head. And I thought, I mean, my heart went, you know, I mean, this is, we had two boys who were precious, and then here's our first girl. And when she stopped and looked for daddy, knew daddy's voice, that was such a sweet thing. But it's sweet to see somebody holding a baby or holding a child on their knee. I've just always thought, What a sweet sight it must have been to see Jesus take a little baby in his arms. You know, God in the flesh put a little child on his knee. Nothing we've ever seen. No father holding his child could ever come close to that. You know, when Christ would take these children in around him and set them on his knee perhaps and hold them in his arms. What a beautiful sight that must have been. That doesn't have anything to do with this tonight. That's just something I wanted to share with you. That's how my mind works. I think of things like that. But anyhow, the Bible says here that he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" On their way to Capernaum, from reading this text, it would seem as though Christ walked at a distance, maybe from the disciples. Perhaps he let them get up ahead of him a little bit and he retreated. Perhaps he was up ahead of them. Maybe he walked like me. I walk very fast. Amy hates walking with me. She has to keep reining me in because I just take off. And when I worked at the school, I would take off and I'd hear the kids back behind me huffing and puffing. I turn around and they're trying to keep up with me. I just go. Perhaps the Savior was up ahead. Perhaps he was back behind. But it seems as though he wasn't right in the midst of them, because he asked this question. Why would he ask that question if he was right there? But it seems as though he was walking maybe at a distance, and maybe it was to give them time to reflect. I mean, they had just witnessed a lot of things. Three of them had just been up on the mountain with him and had seen him transfigured. And, you know, there's just so much going on. And they've seen 5,000 fed, and they've seen all these miracles and everything. Perhaps he gave them time to reflect, or, you know, maybe Christ kind of slowed down a little bit, let them get ahead. Maybe he's thinking about what's down the road. Maybe he's thinking about what he just told them, what we just read this morning, that they're going to come and they're going to take me and they're going to kill me and then I'm going to rise again. Maybe he's thinking about that. We know that it weighed heavy on him because we know how he prayed in the garden. So maybe he's given some thought. We don't know. That's just speculation. Who knows? But it seems as though he maybe wasn't walking right in the midst of them, and we could speculate all day on why. Whatever the reason, the disciples found themselves along the way talking about something. So they're walking along, and they're talking about something among themselves, and he brings it up, and you know, Jesus had given them so much to talk about and to think about. Everything that we have read that they saw and that they encountered, and Mark doesn't record all of it. You know, there are certain things that he records that the other gospel writers didn't, and there are things that they record that he didn't. I mean, if you just take what he has recorded, that's enough, but they witnessed even more than that. And then what about all that they witnessed that none of the gospel writers, that God didn't record in his word for us? Well, I mean, we're told that the world could not contain the books if everything that he did was written. So all this stuff that they had witnessed, they had so much that they could have been talking about. So many wonderful things had happened that their minds could have been turned to. So many great things had happened and had transpired right in front of their eyes that they could have been thinking about and talking about. But they weren't talking about any of those things. They had witnessed miracles. They'd gone on a missionary trip for him, and some had seen his transfiguration, and they all had just heard what was going to happen to him. Let's take just that. They could have been walking along talking about, you know, he said it again. He said that they're going to kill him. And you know, what are we going to do? And, you know, I'm not going to let that happen. And what's this all about? The Bible says in verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And so you would think coming out of verse 32 that they didn't understand what he was talking about when he talked about his death and his resurrection. And they were afraid to ask him, you would think that's what they're talking about, walking along. Do you think we ought to ask him? What did he mean? Now that's two times he said that. That's what I would assume they would be talking about. They sure had plenty to talk about, but none of these things were the topic of their conversation. None of them. It says here, being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? You know, they're not just talking. They're not just conversing. They're not reminiscing. They're arguing. All of the wonderful things they've seen, and they're arguing. And you see, when we get our minds off of what matters, we get our eyes off of Christ and off of his word and his work that needs to be done, you know, that can start happening among believers. That can start happening in the best of churches. We get distracted, we get sidetracked, and we can start disagreeing and arguing and disputing. You know why churches split over ridiculous things? I heard about a church one time. You know that old joke. There's people and it's really nothing to joke about, but you know, people joke and say, oh, that church split over the color of the carpet, and that's been around for years. I've heard people use that as a joke for years. I heard of a church, it wasn't one of these jokes, there was and I can't remember where it was, but there was a church, and the church had split, but nobody had left the church. It had split literally down the middle. There was one side of the church that would not have anything to do with the other side. This group sat here, this group sat here. And an evangelist was in that church, and he asked, and the pastor said, I don't know what I'm going to do. This thing is crazy. And the guy said, the evangelist asked, he said, what is all this about? And it began because one lady was upset when another lady bought a new sofa, and she thought that lady was being, she was spending her money, that she bought something she shouldn't have. She was being showy with her new sofa, and somehow that thing, gossip had to be involved, grew and grew and grew and grew and turned people against each other and created these two cliques, and this church was split down the middle over one person buying something, another person's thinking, I don't think you should have done that. I think you're showing off buying new furniture. You know how that stuff happens? When we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. You know why little disagreements and little things split up churches? Because the church got their minds off of and their eyes off of Christ. Somebody somewhere along the line quit being concerned about why we're here and what matters. This morning, in the morning service, we talked about what this church is about, that we're about the gospel, that we're about proclaiming Jesus Christ. And when you get your eyes off of that, then you begin to argue and disagree. When we choose not to dwell on the Savior and what He has taught us, then we start to disagree and dispute with one another. In James chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, it sums all of this up. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Why are you fighting and warring with one another? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? The book of James says, you are fighting and warring with one another because you're being selfish. Because there's something that you want instead of being concerned with what Christ wants and what is best for others and everyone involved. When we start to war and fight with one another, it's because we have started to concentrate on our own lust and what we want. When we concentrate on what our flesh wants, we fight and we can't get along with people anymore. If you just stop and think about some of the arguments that you've had with people over the years, you're going to find that a lot of those, maybe even the majority of those, were the result of just somebody not getting their way. Somebody being selfish. And somebody wanting what they want. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think it's interesting, this verse talks about being of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, how do we stay in one accord? How do we stay in one mind? Go back to the beginning of the verse. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We want to stay right with one another. We keep our minds and our hearts and our eyes fixed upon Christ. I may have said this in the early days. I may have said this maybe my first Sunday here as pastor, I don't know. But I can't do anything to keep Faith Baptist Church together. There is no act or any thing that I can do or I can say, no act of diplomacy or whatever to keep Faith Baptist Church running smoothly. And you can't either. There's no act that you can do. And I can't strive to be right with every single one of you every single day. We're different. But if I will make sure that I am right with God, and if all of us in this church make sure personally that we're right with God, we have to be right with one another. We have to. We can't avoid it. I'm right with God. You're right with God. He's right with God. If we're all right with God, then we automatically have to be right with one another. So if we keep our eyes where they belong and concentrate on what matters and concentrate on pleasing Him, if we have that common goal and we're all in one mind and one accord, we can't help but fall in line one with another. Oh, that doesn't mean that all of our opinions and things, well, it doesn't mean we don't have little things, but if our aim, if we're striving to be like Him and please Him and striving to be in accord with Him, well, we can't help but be in accord with one another. And then when a problem comes up, we'll be able to recognize, now wait a minute, somebody's getting in flesh here. Somebody's, are we thinking, now we're not talking about if it's a doctrinal, if something's being preached that shouldn't be, or if there's a doctrinal error, but some things come up and we're able to stand back and say, you know what, I'm getting in the flesh here. I'm offended. The Word hasn't been offended. God hasn't been offended. I've been offended. James chapter 4, verse 1. I'm getting upset because somebody has stepped on my toes. They've not offended God. They've offended me. And so here they are disputing why. They've gotten their minds off of all these wonderful things they've seen Christ do. They've gotten their minds off of what He's just told them about His death, burial, and resurrection. And when that happens, they start disputing about something. When we have our hearts and our minds on what matters and we agree, we can do the work that God's called us to do. And if we don't, it's displeasing to Him. So we see here that they're disputing. And then next we see this foolish feeling that comes because they're disputing. And we look at verse, We'll read 33 again. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Now look at verse 34. But they held their peace. Christ says, what were you arguing about? And the disciples said, maybe it was, or it was just the blank. Maybe it was the teenage stare. What'd you do that for? How many of you have said to your kids, what'd you do that for? And don't tell me I don't know. That's not an answer. What were you thinking? Why did you do that? And don't tell me I don't know. Don't tell me 'cause. Those aren't answers. Maybe they gave him that. Whatever it was, they didn't answer. They'd been called on the carpet. You know that feeling when you've been found out. You know that feeling when you've been nailed. And what are you going to say? We're talking about God in the flesh here. We're talking about Christ Jesus. And He says, what are you disputing about? What are you going to say to Him? Oh, we weren't disputing. What are you going to do? You going to lie to Him? They were caught. And you can tell by their reaction, this foolish feeling. When He called them on the carpet for their behavior, they wouldn't answer. They couldn't answer. What were they going to say? How convicting was this one question of Him? What were you disputing about? Just ask that one question, what were you disputing about? And then nobody can say anything. You ever come face to face with your own foolishness and you were too embarrassed to even speak? Maybe you've come face to face with your own foolishness and you knew the best thing you could do was just not speak. You know, you ever had a parent tell you, you need to just not say another word, you're in enough trouble as it is. I've heard that. Maybe you've said it to your own kids, listen, you just need to listen to me because you've already dug a deep enough hole. You know, you're like, what was it? Brother Dwayne was talking this morning. We were all laughing about the song, and I look over at Sister Sandy, and she said, he's just digging a deeper hole. And he's talking about that song that none of us knew, or I didn't know, that 128. I can't, Only the Blood, is that what it was called? Yeah. I look over at her, she said, he's just digging a deeper hole. I wasn't getting in to help him out. I love you, brother, but you're on your own. But really, have you ever come to that place where you were face to face with your own foolishness? You've been called on the carpet and you're too embarrassed to speak and you know you can't say anything. Well, now how do you respond when conviction comes into your life? Here they have felt the conviction. Christ gives them this convicting gaze or glance and this convicting question. And their response was, nothing. What could we say? When conviction comes into your life, when you're reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit convicts you, when you're listening to preaching and the Holy Spirit convicts you, you're listening to a gospel song and you get convicted. I've been convicted in listening to good biblical music before. You get convicted. What's your response? Do you argue about it? Try to justify it? Try to talk your way out of it? Try to explain it away? Try to make it sound like it's not that bad? Try to come up with a clever or a quick answer? When God convicts you about something, do you begin to compare? Yeah, but you know what? So-and-so is, he does this, and I'm not doing what he's doing, and well, that only matters if so-and-so is the standard, but so-and-so isn't the standard, Christ is. So, what's your response when conviction comes into your life? Do we bristle up? I don't want to hear that, don't tell me that. Or is it, God, you're right. You're right, that's what your word says, and you've shown me that I'm wrong. You've shown me that I need to be more diligent about this. You've shown me that I need to start doing this, or I need to change this in my life. What is our response? Do we try to argue it away? Do we try to dispute? Or do we just admit it? We'll save ourselves a lot of time and a lot of headache and a lot of heartache if we would just admit, God, you're right and I'm wrong. How do I get right? But see, we as humans, it takes us a while to learn, doesn't it? We talked about that a few weeks ago. It takes us an awful long time to learn. So here he says, what are you fighting about? They're arguing, and they're arguing because they're thinking about themselves instead of thinking about Christ and thinking about all that they've learned of him and what they've seen. And then they feel foolish whenever he convicts them of it. But they didn't try to argue their way out of it. They knew they couldn't say anything. That's how we ought to respond to conviction. When God convicts us, you're right, God. I can't argue out of it. I'm not going to try to talk my way out. I'm not going to try to justify. But now let's look at what they were arguing about along the way. This foolish argument that they had. The disciples disputed about who was going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. What their place or position was going to be. Maybe Peter, James, and John thought that since they got to go up on the mountain, maybe they thought that they were going to be placed in some position of authority above somebody else. I don't know what it was. I don't. But they were. Who knows what the specifics were? We're not told. But they were arguing over place and position in God's kingdom. I had a professor who, when he would comment on the millennial kingdom, he would say that we'll have things to do, and God will put us in charge of things. And his joke with me was always that I was probably going to be the mayor of Spencer. Spencer doesn't have a mayor. I don't think he knew that, but it was always his joke. You may be the mayor of Spencer in the millennial kingdom. Well, he was wrong about that. But here they were disputing about this. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? But how foolish for someone to be concerned with such a question when you think about this. How foolish to be arguing over who's going to be what in the kingdom when none of them and none of us even deserve to be in God's kingdom to start with. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to spend eternity with Him. How foolish to argue over who's going to be what when it's only by the grace of God that we're there to start with. And they're disputing over this. But that's how we get sometimes. That's how Christians are sometimes. And we would like to think that we never would do that. But we know if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, yeah, I get my mind off of Him sometimes. And I get concerned about things that don't matter. And I take things for granted. But sometimes, and here are the disciples, and they don't just... They're like us. They don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve to be disciples. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we get to be saved and get to spend eternity in heaven. But how often do Christians start to think that God owes them something? Well, He owes me a position, and I've earned that, and surely He should let me do this. And how often do we start thinking more of ourselves than what we really ought to? I remember one time after church, and I don't know what the dispute was back in our old church. I don't know what the argument was about, but there was an older man who did a lot in the church, and he was in the office, and one of the younger guys was in there, and the older guy came out of the office there kind of quick and was going toward the front door, and his words were, it was either, I'm not going to be talked to like that, or you're not going to talk to me like that, or I don't know what was going on. But it got me to thinking. You've probably all said that. I've said stuff like that before. Why do we think we don't deserve to be talked to a certain way? What? Because we think more of ourselves than we ought. We ought to be upset when people blaspheme God, not when they say stuff against us. If somebody wants to call me a dirty, rotten scoundrel, then I ought to say, well, you know what? You've got it. But thank God the blood of Christ has cleansed me of that. But here they are walking along, and they've seen all this, they've witnessed all this, and now they're disputing over something, and they're thinking that one of them deserves something that the other one doesn't. And well, I wonder who's going to be his right-hand man. I wonder who's going to be, in this position. And who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And this still goes on. This still goes on among people today. There's an absence of humility. People in churches arguing over who's who. People putting themselves on pedestals. I shared with you one time that I was at an ordination service, and a preacher came. It was the first time I'd ever heard him preach. And it was the last time I'd ever heard him preach, and I'm not sorry for that. The whole time, all the man talked about was where he had preached and all the preachers that he knew, and he was naming off what some would call the, you know, the big guys or whatever, and oh, I preached with this guy, and I remember when I met him. And it was just this long list, and it wasn't impressive to me. Wasn't impressive to me at all. But people like to put themselves on pedestals and like to think of themselves better than somebody else. And well, surely God owes me this. And it goes on all the time. And people wanting to be noticed in their congregations. I remember one preacher, I heard him say, you know, he was talking about how he had been preaching for quite a few years. And he got upset because nobody was inviting him to what they call preach out. Nobody was inviting him to come to their church and preach a revival, and nobody was inviting him to come preach this meeting or whatever. And he, if I remember right, he admitted that he realized that was wrong to feel that way. And it is wrong because you've been called to lead that congregation. You don't need to be worried about going out and preaching other places. You've got a job to do here. But it's a problem among pastors and preachers today that it's almost like this in the high schools. I don't know if they still put them out, but high school used to put out these books called the Who's Who, and it would take like the people in the state who are some of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking? Yeah, I had never heard of it until I was like a senior. You know why? I never even got close to being in a book like that. I didn't even know it existed. I was so far away from it. I would have been in the Who's Not. But anyhow, they have this Who's Who book, and it's, you know, if you do real well in school, then they'll put you in this book. And it's like there's one of those in fundamental Baptist churches. But you know who writes it? Those guys that's what they care about. You know who carries that book around? Those guys that care about that stuff. You know who looks and consults that book? Those guys that's what matters in life. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares if the people of this... Who cares if anybody in this town... Anybody in this town... writes an article on Faith Baptist Church and how wonderful that church is and how wonderful the people are and how wonderful the pastor is. And who cares if anybody calls and asks me to go preach somewhere or pats us on... Who cares? We're about Christ here. We want Him to be exalted, not us. So they're walking along and they're disputing. They've seen all of this and they're disputing and saying, you know, who's going to be the greatest? And you know what that is? It's pride. It's just pride. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 23... Matthew 23 and verses 5 through 7. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I think maybe it's Brother Randy. One or two of you asked me in the early days, what do you want to be called? Pastor Grant, Pastor Utley, Brother Grant, what do you want to be called? And my answer was, whatever you want to call me. You know why my answer is, whatever you want to call me? One of the main reasons why that's my answer. I had a pastor one time that was new, and he had a conversation with me one time, and he said, I need your help getting the people to call me pastor. And he kind of mocked some of the people in the church for calling him brother and by his first name, and it was like he demanded to be called pastor. That just sat so sour with me. But I made up my mind. No, I don't want to. I don't want to go down that path. So when I was asked, "What do you want to be called?" Oh, whatever you want to call me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you call me. Now, let's not take liberties with that statement. Some of you are like, oh, good, because I got a few for you when this is over. It isn't about me. It's not about each and every one of you. It's about our Savior that saved us, and we got to go out and tell other people that He wants to save them. They want to hate us, okay. And they want to call us names, okay. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. Because that's, we're not offering them us. That's not going to get them out of the mess they're in. If we couldn't get ourselves out of a mess, how are we going to get anybody else out of a mess? We're offering them Christ who got us out of a mess. So, we're not concerned with having these chief seats as we just read about. And you know, some people, they eat that up. Love that stuff. Love to be called, demand to be called by that title. Amy told me when she was a kid growing up, there was a man in her church that was a doctor. Was he a real doctor? No. Well, that. Glad we don't have any dentists here. Was he a real doctor? No, he was a dentist. I meant, did he have a doctorate in something other than medicine? Okay, it was medicine. Okay, gotcha. Yeah. It's like these pastors that get a doctorate in theology, and then they all of a sudden they're not pastor anymore; they're doctor. Well, anyhow, I'm making fun. Pastor Gibson, he has a doctorate, but anyhow, she was telling me that this guy, if they called him Mister and by his last name, he would get upset and correct them and demand that they call him Doctor. That goes on in churches. Wait. You don't call me pastor. Okay? You didn't recognize the work that... Why didn't anybody thank me for serving communion? Why didn't anybody clean this church every week and nobody says a word and what? Here's a good one. You know, I didn't do it for a thank you, but a thank you would have been nice. No. I didn't do it for a thank you. Shut up right there. There's nothing else to say. I've said that. Yeah, you know, I didn't do it for that, but you know, you'd think, no, well, if you didn't, then it doesn't matter. After all that they had witnessed, all that Christ had done in their lives, they're worrying about position in the kingdom. After all Christ has done for us, why do we do that? Lost on our way to hell, saved us from hell. More than we deserve. Didn't stop there. Gave us good families, good friends, good church, a Bible. Feeds us. Puts clothes on our back. Puts a roof over our head. You know, we came into this world naked and hungry. Anything after that is a bonus. We've got clothes and I ate today and I've got a roof over my... That's a bonus. With food and raiment, therewith be content. And so, God has done all of these things for us and just keeps on and keeps on and answers prayer and blesses in this way and provides in this way and just all of these things that He's done. You'd think we would be so grateful, we'd never be selfish enough to bicker and dispute and argue about anything. Yeah, but if that were the case, James chapter 4, verse 1 would never have needed to be written. We got to watch ourselves. Because we so easily forget, just like the disciples. We forget. We forget what He's done. We forget His benefits. And then when we do, we start having problems. Jesus has saved us. He's given us eternity in heaven. blessed us beyond comprehension, loves and cares for us. He comforts us. He gives us joy unspeakable, and still we want to argue about insignificant, trivial things. So-and-so said this, or they did that to me, and I think I ought to be able to do that in the church. Why don't they ask me? I can do that better. That's why we don't ask you. Because we know that's what your attitude is. A man went into a preacher's office one time and threw a list down on the preacher's desk. The preacher said, "What's that?" He said, "That's a list of all the men that have preached here this year. Why haven't I been asked?" And the preacher picked up the list and said, "Here's why." Because of his attitude about it. "Why don't they ask me to do that?" Well, because your heart. We're saved by the grace of Almighty God, church. We're on our way to heaven. Why does any of that other stuff matter to us? I've been there. I've gotten wrapped up in that nonsense. I've been offended in those ways. I'm not standing up here telling you I've never had these problems. I've been there. Gotten my eyes off God and gotten in the flesh and gotten offended. And why didn't they ask me? And why didn't I get to do that? And what? I've been there. And I wasted every second when I was there. It was just a waste of time. Had my focus been Christ, none of it would have mattered. When that's our focus, the rest doesn't matter. And then there's a distraction. Worrying about place or position is only going to distract us from what God has called us to do. I don't know what crowns I'll be awarded. But I got a feeling there will be people standing there before Jesus when they get their crowns. "Is this it? I thought I had a few more coming." Wouldn't you rather be the guy that could stand there and have a few and say, "Man, I thought I was doing good if I got one"? I want to be the guy that says, "I can't believe you even gave me one, Jesus." Not the guy of, "Oh, I think you forgot one. I think you gave him one of mine." Humble. Knowing what it's all about. One last passage in John 21. Find my verse again. 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Look, he's telling him, "Here's what I want you to do. Here's your job. Here's your calling." "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Christ has just told Peter, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to follow me." Okay, Christ and Jesus. Christ is Jesus. Christ and Peter. Peter, right here. You love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. You love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. You love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Follow me. He's given him the instruction. You can't follow Christ if your eyes aren't on him. Okay? Follow me. And then, I had never, this had never stood out to me until sometime within the past few months or earlier this year when I was reading through John, and this stood out to me. I'd never really noticed it before. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I think this sums up the whole sermon tonight. What shall this man do? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He says, Peter, follow me. Here's your job. Feed my sheep. And Peter says, what's he going to do? What about John? And Christ's response is, don't worry about John. What's it matter to you what I have for John to do? You follow me. What's it matter what brother so-and-so has been called to do in the church? You do what God's called you to do. What's it matter what sister so-and-so, how she's serving? You let her serve there and you do what God's called you to do. So I don't have anything to do. Well, then maybe you're not doing what God's called you to do because you're worried about sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. Peter, you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Follow me. Oh, but what about, don't worry about what about. Do what I've told you to do. You see, as soon as we take our eyes off of Christ, we start worrying about that person and that person. And oh, but they're doing there and they're doing. Let's just keep our eyes on the Savior. And let's just do what He's called us to do. Let's stay right with Him so we can be in one accord with one another. I don't know about y'all. It's a full-time job trying to keep this guy in line. My grandfather said if people would just spend their time working their own job, taking care of their own family, minding their own business, there would be no time left to get into anybody else's. And often that's what happens in the church. We start to meddle and dispute. Why? We've got our eyes in the wrong place. Let's keep them where they belong.